Good morning, everyone. Welcome to First Philippine Baptist Church. Today we are starting a new sermon series on the book of Corinthians, and it's entitled Light in the Darkness. This is still in relation to the annual theme that we have for the church, when we believe that the King is coming very soon. And if the King is coming, then we are the bride that we are expecting of this beautiful King. And what will be our testimony while we are awaiting of this King? So that is the theme of the sermon series this time. And as we begin this on the book of Corinthians, let's come to the Lord in prayer before we proceed. Father, we pray that you come forth at this time. Speak your words to your people, O God. May our ears be opened, our minds and our hearts enlightened, our spirits refreshed. Only by you, O Lord. Only by you. If you will not allow this, O God, the words that we will be hearing are just but noise. But we pray, O God, that the words that you will speak to us will transform our lives from here on. We will not be the same people who came through those doors. And as we leave the church, we will truly be your children, able and willing to speak of your message to this lost and darkened world. For this we pray, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And everybody say, I don't know if you actually noticed what just happened there. When I prompted you, you all together said, Amen, right? How do you know to end a prayer? How do you know that we will say Amen at the end of prayer? We always do that here at FEBC, probably, or we were taught while growing up. In fact, how have we stopped and asked ourselves what this word means, what Amen means? Why do we say it, especially after a prayer? So be it. Amen. Merriam-Webster, the dictionary defines the word amen as used to express solemn ratification, as an expression of faith or a hearty approval. It is used at the end of a prayer and used to express agreement or approval of a declaration of truth. So the word amen is often used at the end of a solemn oath, a prayer, a declaration of truth. Now let me ask you this. If this book, the Bible, is God's word, and God is the God of truth, what does that make this book? If this is the Bible of God, is the word of God, and God is the God of truth, what will make this book? This will be the word of truth, right? And we say that if you say something truthfully, at the end, you will actually say Amen. So, how can we know if it is truly a declaration of God's truth? Let us do this. If you have your Bibles with you, if you don't have your Bibles with you, there are pew Bibles at the bottom of the seats. Pull it out. But if you have your Bibles with you, I would like to encourage you. Turn your Bibles, flip it to the last book. At the end of Revelation, book of Revelation, and at the end of verse 21, some of you may not see that, but it may be in a verse 20, but at the end of verse 20, what is the last word that you see there? Amen. Amen. That is the last word that you see at the end of the Bible, because this is the word of God. This is the word of truth. It's not just the last book of the books of New Testament. Most of the books in the New Testament end with amen. In the Old Testament, when a prophecy is made, they say amen. The people say amen. Jesus, in his example, teaching prayer to his disciples, ends with amen. Actually, Paul declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, which is what our praise and worship team has just sung earlier. It says, "For all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. And through Christ, our amen," which actually means yes, assents to God for his glory. So we say amen as an expression of truth or our faith in God and in his promises. We say amen when we approve of a solemn oath made to God and to each other. And we say amen when we agree together of the declaration of truth from God's word. This introduction actually leads us to our passage this morning. In your program, it says 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 117. But we will just focus our reading and our study today from verse 10 to verse 17. Seven verses. So if you have your Bibles with you, open up to 1 Corinthians 1, 10 to 17, and please rise as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word. Read with me here. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10 to 17. Reading, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' another, 'I follow Cephas,' still another, 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." May the Lord be praised for the reading of His Word. You may be seated. 1 Corinthians, the book that was written by Paul to this church in Corinth, as far as the New Testament scholars, they believe that Paul wrote this around the mid-50s, around 50 to 53 AD. At that time, there was no organized gathering of Christians in the city of Corinth. So they didn't have FCBC, or First Corinthians Baptist Church. They didn't have that. They had households that they gathered. And the verses that we read, they would gather in the household of Chloe or Stephanas, perhaps church leaders and host families. But then there were spiritual leaders and apostles who were gifted by the Spirit to preach and teach. We heard from the reading that we have Paul, we have Cephas or Peter, and Apollos were some that were mentioned. So, every time Paul writes a letter to a church, usually there are some issues that he's trying to address. So what is the problem with the church in Corinth? Now, before we begin, we need to understand that unlike the divisions that are happening in other churches at the time, like the Church of Galatians or the Book of Galatians, Paul was not addressing any core beliefs of the church. In the church in Corinth, he was addressing primarily leadership, okay, in the church. Affiliation of people towards other people that are deemed to be leaders. So what was the problem? We can see that in verse 11 to 12. "My brothers and sisters, some of Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels or divisions among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' another, 'I follow Cephas,' still another, 'I follow Christ.'" So to understand what was happening in that century, in that time and age, there was a prevailing culture, a Greco-Roman thinking of a disciple, a teacher mentality. And there were philosophers at that time and thinkers of the day who were great orators. There was extreme competition between popular orators for honor, power, and prestige. So the better the orator, the higher the fees, the more disciples they will attract. And these philosophers would debate and shout at each other in the public. That was what was happening at that time. Now enter Paul, who preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. He establishes a house church in Corinth, and he trained the Christians to preach the gospel and found other churches. So the people, the Gentiles that were coming off of this disciple-teacher mentality became Christians. They were bringing in this disciple-teacher thinking or worldview, as some house churches were founded by different spiritual leaders. And so these Christians started to compare and to create division and to compete. And so Paul, if you look at the writings of Paul in the book of Corinth, he's consciously avoiding the language of a disciple and teacher because he did not want to present the gospel as an orator so he can compete for students. In fact, he did not want to claim disciples. Because if we continue reading on verse 13 to 17, that was the reason why he's of his disclaimer for baptism. Verse 13, he said, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized by my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas." He said that, "Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." We hear that Paul acknowledged he baptized some. But he came back and said, "That was never my intent to create followers." And he presented the gospel not with the oratorical wisdom and eloquence of this world, but with the power of the cross of Christ. Because this whole disciple-teacher mentality, Paul calls it worldly, in fact. In 1 Corinthians 3, two chapters later on, Paul says, verse 1 to 4, "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly," and then he defines what it means. "For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere human beings?" That's a worldly thinking, and Paul did not want to be considered as a philosopher gathering disciples for himself. Nor does he want Peter or Apollos or any man to be like that. So what Paul did, instead of enumerating their accomplishments, Paul described their function. Because following in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "What after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task, I," who was Paul with writing, "planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but only God." It points back to God, because God makes things grow. "The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field and God's building." So that was the function. Paul planted, Apollos watered, Christ made it grow. As the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes exclaims, there is nothing new under the sun. Right? This whole mentality has been there, even in the life of church, over the years, across the history. It is the worldly thinking that pitted the Western church against the Eastern Orthodox church in the 3rd century It might be some of those thinking that is resonating in the churches right now when somebody asks, are you a Calvinist? Are you an Arminian? Are you a Lutheran, Anglican? Are you a Catholic or Baptist? Are you a follower of, let's say, Francis Chan or Joel Austin or Billy Graham? Even to the point when we say, do you speak in tongues or not? Are you a pre-trib or a post-trib? Things like that. Things that divide the church. Even within the church, we may have some of this. Okay, I want to sing hymns. Okay, I want to have contemporary praise. Hillsong or Bethel? You know. Let this be a warning to us. Even now, especially now, that we are going through this transition stage in our church life, lest we will fall into the same worldly mindset. We may ask ourselves, I follow Pastor D. I follow Pastor James. I follow Pastor Elvin. I follow Pastor Rick. I follow that person or that person. Christians are disciples of Christ, not of any man. We are not called Paulians. We are not called Peterians. We are not called Apollosians. We are called Christians. Because as Paul says, and as our praise and worship team was singing that also, I didn't even knew that that was the song that they will pick. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So to remove the service or the pride in our service to God, Paul offered a different take to the role and function of a Christian, especially a Christian leader. We are to be stewards of God's mysteries that was revealed through His Son, Jesus Christ. We are to be messengers of the gospel, the good news. That's how Paul wrote it in 1 Corinthians 4. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Take note, it is not our mystery. It is not our gospel. It is God's. And we are given the privilege, the honor, the responsibility as stewards and messengers of this message, of this gospel of hope, not for our glory, but for the glory of Jesus Christ alone. You see, being stewards and messengers, this should remove the pride in us. Pride, which is the primary cause of disunity in the church. Rather, we should be clothed with humility. You see, conceit, pride, and greed are of the flesh. These are the activity of the sinful nature. But as those of us who submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we have been justified of our sins because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We have been born again, born of God and born of the Spirit. We are new creations, sanctified, set apart, being made holy by God, to God, to love Jesus and seek the lost. That's who we are. So what are the lessons on Christian unity can we draw out of these treasures from God's Word? We'll talk about three very important lessons. There are many, but I'll just limit our lessons to three because of time constraint. First lesson, Christian unity can only result from being united with Christ. Christian unity can only result from being united with Christ. FPBC is not an organization. FPBC is not a club. We're not a YMCA. FPBC is part of the body of Christ, the church. And the church will never be united if it is run by strategies of the flesh. The church will not be effective if we depend on programs to make it work. People would say, let's run the church like a business, you know, like a corporation. You know, we have marketing strategies, financial fundraising, business structure. I'm not saying that these things are bad. We have to recognize these as merely tools to be used, not the source of power that makes Christ disciples and transforms lives. Here at FEBC, our structure is very simple. We have Jesus Christ, then the pastors, leaders, deacons, congregation. We submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and although the pastors, the elders, the deacons, the congregation have different function, there is mutual submission to one another. As Paul says in verse 10 of what we've read, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. You see, individually, we are unique. We are parts, different parts of the same body. We have different gifts and functions. However, as a church, as members of this body of Christ, there is a common denominator between you and me. That is, if you are also a believer that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. So that is what gives us commonality. You see, our relationship with Jesus Christ, His gift of salvation, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is what unites us together. As Jesus says this in the book of John, as He was praying, He said, "My prayer is not for them alone." He was praying to the Father. "I pray also for those who will believe me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity." Here's the result. Here's the clincher. "Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." This unity in the body of Christ is modeled after the unity and eternal fellowship of the Trinity. This unity that we're talking about is not a result of just positive thinking. I'm just going to focus and be good and I want to just love people. No, this is based on the fellowship of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What is the Trinity? I mean, that's another sermon there. But just, you know, in a core, what is the Trinity? Three person in one being. That just blows our mind. I know, I understand, you know, it's not. So here's what it is. Trinity is three person, one being. Let's kind of bring it down a little bit lower to what we can understand. What we understand is, me, for example, I'm one person, I am one being. Who am I is a person. My name is Lester. What am I is a being. I am a human being. So who is God? God is three person, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. What is He? He is God. That is the Trinity. And this Trinity has been enjoying fellowship from eternity to eternity. From the beginning of time, even before the beginning of time, beyond the end of time, this Trinity has been enjoying fellowship, broken only once when Jesus died on the cross and He took upon Himself the sin of the world. At that moment, Jesus was separated from the fellowship of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Imagine that. A fellowship that has been perfectly united throughout eternity, broken because He did it so that we be made holy and righteous before the Father and be united in the Spirit. You see that prayer of Jesus in John 17? He prayed that before he went to the cross. And his prayer was that he was praying for the Father to unite the believers together, just like he is united with the Father. And that prayer was answered on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. It was the Holy Spirit who bound us together in unity and in love. We often say that Jesus is in us, right? But the idea of John 17 here, especially verse 21, is that we are actually in the Father. We are united with the Father through Jesus Christ. So that the implication is the glory of the Father is displayed to the world through us. It's the very glory of the Father that's displayed in the world through us. And it is the Holy Spirit who accomplishes all these things. Take note, because as we strive for unity, we do not strive for uniformity. Second lesson is that Christian unity begins with humility and ends with joy. Now, this summer, I really wanted to do something, to learn something, and so I started the summer trying to learn how to make siopao. Okay, so I tried that, and I'm still improving on it. But when making the dough of the siopao, I noticed that there are many ingredients, but I would say that the main ingredients of the dough is the flour, right? Is the flour. In the same sense, if I am to use that illustration, when we talk about unity, there are many characteristics. There's the characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit, but I would say that the main ingredient for unity is humility. Okay? The main ingredient for unity is humility. And the result of unity is joy. Let's see what Paul said here in Philippians. Paul said this in his letter to the church in Philippians. In Philippians 2, verse 1 to 4, he says, "Therefore, if you have encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of the others." You see, pride causes disunity, but humility builds unity. And joy is the natural outcome of unity. If there is unity in the body of Christ, if there's unity in the fellowship, it's natural that people are joyful, right? Joy is the natural outcome. It's interesting what Paul is saying here. In verse 3, he says, "Make my joy complete." Make my joy complete. My understanding here is, before there was even unity, it seems like Paul is saying that there is already joy, but it's not complete. Joy is already there, but it's not complete. There is joy because we are united in Christ. There is joy in the comfort of His love. There is joy in the Spirit that results to tenderness and compassion to others. But I believe what Paul is saying, make my joy complete. There's joy in there in you. And I also believe that what Paul is referring to here is not just the word joy as we understand it, but rather the very definition of the word. And this is represented, I believe, that joy is not just a word, but an acronym. Joy stands for something, and the definition of the word joy is Jesus, others, you. That is joy. The meaning and definition of the word joy actually spells its priority. It spells its priority. If you change the priority, and let's try this. You, others, Jesus, Yaj. Others, you, Jesus. You, Jesus, others. Others, Jesus, you. The word becomes meaningless. And your life, our lives, becomes meaningless as well. If you put others first, you will be discouraged because you cannot please everyone. And everyone will not always agree with you. If you put yourself first, you will be depressed because you are not perfect and you will always fail. And you will hate yourself, perhaps. No wonder that this will result to disunity in the church. In fact, Jesus spelled out this priority in the book of Matthew when somebody, a teacher or a rabbi, asked him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God." Jesus knew that he's the Son of God. "With all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor, others, as yourself." You. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Joy. So how do we interpret joy? Jesus is the Lord of my life. He is my Savior and my Redeemer. He came to die for my sins, and I no longer live for myself. But I live to love Him and to follow Him and to let Him be known. Others, I live my life with the purpose of loving the lost that Jesus died for and to serve His body, His bride, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, heirs and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. You, I know my identity and position, not as the world defines it, but according to what Jesus has done in the cross for me. I have been bought with a price, forgiven and redeemed, adopted into the family of God, a son or a daughter of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We complete this joy, just like what Paul is saying, when we are being united with Christ and when we are united with each other in love and in the Spirit. Third lesson. Christian unity is a powerful testimony of the love of the Father. Christian unity is a powerful testimony of the love of the Father. The devil's strategy has never changed. It's been the same since day one, even back in the garden. His strategy is always to divide and conquer. He tried dividing Adam from Eve. He divided Adam from his God. And even now, he's dividing families. He's dividing husband and wives. He's dividing children from parents. And he's dividing the church as well. Jesus' strategy is unite and conquer. That is our strategy. If we go back to John 17, Jesus said, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me." If we are united, it's just basically what Jesus is saying. If we are united, if we are one, then the world will know Jesus Christ. If we are united, then the world will know. It's kind of hard to imagine, right? Kind of doesn't make sense. How is that even possible? Okay? So I work with some of our men here from our church. We go out and help people by repairing their air conditions at home. As an AC technician, we usually troubleshoot some problems. And we need one. And most often, the problem is caused by one component only. It's just one component. It could be a switch was turned off, a shorted damage, temperature control. Maybe the fuse is no longer working, or the wire, or the plug is drained. The power is still there. The power is always there. It's not the problem. It's in the parts that do not cooperate. And the parts that do not cooperate stops the flow of power and disrupt the display of what the whole system can actually do. Right? The cells in the body all need to cooperate and get along for a single person to stay healthy and become mature. Take note that if one cell decides to turn against the rest and do its thing, it will make the body sick. In fact, we have a term for it. We call it cancer. We are called to unity not only when we feel like it. We are called to unity in the household of God even if we don't like that person. We are not only called to sacrificially love those we don't like, but beyond that, we are to affectionately love each other with endearment. We are to have affection to those who are of the family of Christ. Even if I don't love Brother Eric, if we have some disagreement, I am called to be endeared to him and him to me, as we are in the same body of Christ. Jesus encouraged us with his words, "I give you a new commandment, love each other just as I have loved you. So you also must love each other. This is how everyone will know that you are my disciples, when you love each other." Why do we need to love each other? Why? I mean, we can get along. There are two major purposes of unity. First, it is a witness to the world, and it brings glory to God. You see, the world that we live in is already divided by racial, cultural, generational, or economic boundaries. The church is called to worship as one body and to care for one another. By our godly lives, by our testimony of the person and the finished work of Christ on the cross, and by our unity with all true believers, we proclaim to the world the truth that the Father sent his Son Jesus to pay for the sins and offer eternal life to all who will believe. Paul emphasized that glory of the church is that Christ removed the barrier that separated the Jews and the Gentiles, and Christ made them one. As Paul declared, there is no longer a Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. When people who are divided, we may be divided in terms of race, we may be different in terms of race, but when people who are different in the world standards display their love for one another, the world will notice and the world will listen. When we are united, we are able to accomplish our mission to make disciples of all nations and bring glory to God. You see, as a church, we have a message of hope and a message of life that will pierce through the darkness of this world. I go back to that verse that Paul says in verse 10. "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought." And when we agree, we say, Amen. So what are the things that we agree on? And when we agree, we say, Amen. We agree that God created the world and the universe, things that are visible and invisible. Amen. We agree that God created man in his own image. We agree that man disobeyed God and fell into sin. Our fellowship with the Holy God was broken, and we are heading into eternal death and destruction. But by God's mercy, grace, and love that is so great, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to take our punishment. He died on the cross for our sins. He was resurrected on the third day, raised to life, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We agree that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, not of works. We agree that Jesus took away the power of the grave
and the sting of death. And we also agree that Jesus will come back again one day to ultimately destroy death and sin and bring us physically into His presence. Brothers and sisters, that is the message of hope and of love and of life that we carry and that the world so desperately needs from a united church. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your sacrifice, the love that drove you to be nailed to the cross, cursed for our sins. Thank you, O God, that you have given us the commonality in the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And together we can call each other brothers and sisters. Notwithstanding whether we are related in the blood, O God, but yet we are. Because the blood that runs through us is no longer the physical blood, but the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that unites us and makes us as one family under the lordship of your Son, Jesus Christ. So that together we can truly be witnesses of your grace and mercy to this lost and darkened world. We love you, Lord, and for this we will praise your name.